Our topic today is Hosea and Amos, and we'll do a little bit of reading starting in Hosea chapter 1, but before we do that, I would like to lay out a bit of context for both Hosea and Amos, because they are both in the same time period and speaking to the same group of people. So the first thing I have to look at is a timeline. So I think we've seen two similar timelines now. This is a third variant of it. Few things I want to draw your attention to. This is a timeline starting with 940 BC, as you can see on the top left, and it goes to 460 BC on the bottom right. It's broken down into two lines just to make it fit better. At the far left, you can see Solomon. And you'll recall how Solomon was the last king of the undivided nation of Israel. And after him, we have Jeroboam and Rehoboam, who are kings over the divided Israel. So on the top, the yellow kings are kings of the north. And on the bottom, the green kings are kings of the south, or Judah. So the north is Israel. And you'll notice that the yellow line ends quite a time before the green line, and that describes the Assyrian captivity. Now, I want to zoom in right here, about 760 BC. You can see Hosea and Amos are right there in yellow. Yellow means that they're speaking to the northern kings, and you'll see that they're roughly in the same time period as Micah and Isaiah and a little after Jonah that we learned about last week. So Jeroboam II is the king of the north during this time, and we can read that Hosea was also, his time extended over the kings of the south, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Amos was only during the time of Uzziah. So a couple of things about Jeroboam. The time of Jeroboam was not the last king of Israel. Hoshea was. But really, after Jeroboam, things really started to spiral downhill. We have a series of kings. One was a vassal king from Assyria. Hoshea was the last king who got carried away in captivity. All the other ones got assassinated. So it was really a downhill spiral. But during the time of Jeroboam, there was a lot of prosperity in Israel. But there was also a lot of wickedness. We can read that Jeroboam was a successful military leader. He won many battles. He won new territory and generated wealth. And there was idol worship of Baal tied to explicit, prolific sexual sin. There was a lot of injustice, neglect, and abuse of the poor. And of course, we know that they had perverted the proper sacrificial system. They were separate from Judah, so they weren't worshiping in Jerusalem. So they had set up worship shrines initially intended to be to God, but they had twisted it and perverted it into something that was idolatry. So in many ways, the moral state of Israel could find some parallels in modern-day America. Now, moving on to a map. Okay, again, Israel is divided. We have on the north Israel, and on the south we have Judah. Hosea, we're not told exactly where he came from, but he spoke to the land of Israel in the north, and so it stands to reason that he came from there. Amos came from Judah, actually. He came from a little town called Tekoa, and God called him from there to go to the north and to prophesy to the north. So now, getting into Hosea. His name means deliverer or salvation. He really shares the same name as the last king of Israel, Hoshea, but for some reason the H was dropped out of his name. Joshua's name was also Hoshea before Moses renamed him. Hosea was son of a man named Beeri, but besides that, we don't know a whole lot about his background. As to his calling, in the very first verse, we read that the word of the Lord came to Hosea. And Hosea received instruction for his life, what he was to do, and for his message, what he was to say. So a quick outline here. Hosea is not a book that gives itself very easily to an outline. It's clear that the first three chapters belong separate from the rest. Really, an understanding of the first three chapters builds a good framework for understanding the rest of the book. So chapter 1 to 3 deal with Hosea's marriage to unfaithful Gomer and ties a parallel to God's relationship with unfaithful Israel. Chapters 4 to 10 alternate between accusations or indictments against Israel and warnings and foretelling of judgment, with two sections in chapters 11 and 14 which touch on the future hope and God's mercy and compassion for Israel. In chapter 11, you see also a different analogy emerge, that of a father-child relationship with between God and Israel, which is quite touching. Now, I think before we continue, let's read in chapter 1 of Hosea. So starting at verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, just a comment here. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, we didn't mention before. He's not to be confused with the first Jeroboam at the beginning of the split between the north and the south. Now, verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on the day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, or No Mercy, as we read in the ESV, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel for to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, or Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Lo Ami, or not my people, as we read in the ESV. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, chapter 2, reading down to verse 11, and I will put an end to all their mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feasts, or for the feast days of the Baals, and when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring of and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Now, verse 6, or chapter 3, and the Lord said to him, or to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man, and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes and raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of and a lethech of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince. without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord, to his goodness in the latter days. Okay, so that's all we'll read for now. If we could put an overarching theme over Hosea, it would be one of God's faithfulness to his unfaithful people. Additionally, in my reading of the book, I detected each of the following sub-themes, I guess, if you can call it that. Israel's guilt versus God's holiness, Israel's judgment versus God's justice, Israel's rebellion versus God's desire for relationship, and Israel's future restoration in light of God's mercy and compassion. So the first three chapters deal with Hosea's marriage to Gomer, and it's interlaced with parallels of God's relationship with Israel. In 1 and 2, the Lord instructs Hosea to go and take for yourself a wife of whoredom or a prostitute and have children of whoredom or of prostitution. It's not clear whether she was already a prostitute before he married her or if he somehow knew by divine instruction that she'd become a prostitute, but it's quite possible that she was a temple prostitute because this was very common in that day. We first read that Gomer bore Hosea a son. By the Lord's instruction, they name him Jezreel, which means God will sow, which is fitting for the Valley of Jezreel because it's a very fertile place. For example, Naboth had his vineyard there. But in the context, the name Jezreel could also mean God will scatter. His name was intended to point toward the Assyrian captivity when the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, would be taken and scattered. The Valley of Jezreel comes up several times in Scripture and has geographical significance. Jehu, one of the kings of the south, had led a great slaughter in the land of Jezreel when he destroyed the house of Ahab with all the worshippers of Baal. And here Hosea makes reference to it. It's not 100% clear by the grammar here, but it may be that his first son Jezreel's name was intended to warn of a similar battle coming to the same location, the Valley of Jezreel. Next, Gomer bears a daughter, and by instruction, she's given the name No Mercy. Once again, the name has meaning, and the Lord makes it clear, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. Finally, Gomer has another child, and the Lord instructs Hosea to call him not my people. With a name like that, I don't think you have to guess whether it was Hosea's biological child. God said, call him not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Such a state the northern kingdom had reached that God had disowned them. He was going to punish them. Chapter 2 takes a short break in Hosea's personal story to illustrate God's feelings toward Israel as his wayward wife. It's not hard to get a sense of how Hosea also felt about his wife. But his pleading quickly, he pleads with her to stop her whoring, but his pleading quickly turns into accusations and warnings against Israel. He accuses her of playing the whore. She went after her lovers because she said, they gave me my bread and water, my wool and flax, my oil and drink. But he says she did not know that it was I who gave them those things that they used to worship Baal. So he will step in and put an end to their worship of Baal and all their entertainment. He says, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals. Then after that, he speaks of her restoration. Hosea's story resumes in chapter 3, and just as he foretells of Israel's restoration, he instructs Hosea to go and love a woman who is loved by another man, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, who they turn while they turn to other gods. Okay, so going back to the end of chapter 2, we should note that Paul quotes from this section in Romans 9. You'll recall that this passage from Romans 9, verse 15, I will have no mercy, or I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In verse 23, says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, and here he quotes, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Looking purely at the context of Hosea, it would seem that the passage is pointing strictly to the restoration of Israel. But when we read Romans, we see an expanded meaning here that includes us, the Gentiles, as subjects of God's mercy. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And Paul adds, there they will be called sons of the living God. So these first three chapters really sum up the whole thrust of Hosea's prophecy. In it, we see how Israel is portrayed as a whore or prostitute. 15 times in the rest of the book, we read those words, whore, prostitute, adultery, used in reference to Israel. In it, we get a glimpse into the heart of God toward the people of Israel. He is angry at their rebellion. He is hurt and rejected as a husband. And at the end, he is compassionate to them. But in a similar way, we can draw a parallel to how he relates to the sinner. Sin is an affront to God. Sin hurts God, and sin must be judged. But God is merciful and has paid the price to redeem us. In Romans 5 and 8, we read, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So now let's dig into a couple other passages in Hosea. Chapter 4, the first thing the Lord, through Hosea, accuses the children of Israel of is that there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. He's not speaking of academic knowledge of God's existence or character. God's desire was for his people to experience his love to them and to in turn obey him out of love for him. But he points out over and over how that they're breaking their side of the covenant. They're breaking the Ten Commandments. He accuses them of swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. He then addresses the priests and says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected rejected knowledge. Here we have that word again, knowledge. He accuses them of abusing their office as priests and greedily taking sin offerings from the people. The more they sinned, the more sin offerings they got. On the one hand, they were offering sacrifices for sin as though they were truly repentant, but on the other hand, they were living in total unrepentant wickedness. The two didn't add up. They were living a lie. He accuses the people of turning to idols and making sacrifices to idols and making their appeal to idols as if the idols could somehow hear them or help them. And this idol worship was, as we heard from Dave at the intro, involved a grotesque level of sexual sin. So it's really doubly fitting that he uses this metaphor of a prostitute in describing Israel's idolatry. In chapter 6, God likens Israel's love to the morning cloud and to the dew that appears quickly and goes away. Again, in verse 6, we see the word knowledge. He says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, this verse is actually is actually quoted twice by Jesus in Matthew, in chapter 9 and chapter 12, and both in reference to discussions with the Pharisees or confronting the Pharisees. Chapter 9 and 10 says, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. And here he quotes, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Pharisees were depending on their external show and berating the publicans and sinners instead of appealing to them in love. But they fasted and gave tithes and offered sacrifices, and they figured those were acceptable replacements for genuine mercy and love. Not so according to Jesus. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Again, in Matthew 12, the Pharisees are condemning Jesus' disciples for picking grain to eat on the Sabbath. And Jesus refers to the example of David, who went into the temple and ate the showbread when his people were hungry. In Matthew 12 and 6, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. His argument was that mercy towards these hungering disciples was more acceptable to God than sacrifice at the altar. He didn't want ritual to be a replacement for righteousness. The emphasis is on mercy, love, and kindness. Not to ignore the sacrifices, but that the sacrifices are worthless without the devotion to God. To be motivated to do God's will and love our fellow man out of our love for God. Taking this lesson into our day, we can easily apply it to those people out there, and we all know them, but let me ask these questions, which may strike a little closer to home. I know they do for me. Do we do what we do simply because it's what's expected of us in order to look like Christians? Do we attend the meetings because it's on the calendar? It's what we need to do. What of giving? What of our personal devotion? What of the Lord's Supper? Do we do it out of sincere devotion to God, a real desire for a transforming relationship with Him, to the ultimate goal of becoming like Him? When we read in Hosea of the knowledge of God, it's to know Him relationally. And when we know Him in this way, we become more like Him in our actions, desires, and even in the way that we relate to those around us. So, now moving on. In chapter 7, Hosea describes how much of a mess they had made of their political leadership scene. There was fraud, corruption, robbery, drunkenness. They were mixing with foreign powers, calling on Assyria and Egypt to help them instead of calling on God to help. Their nation was deteriorating and they were oblivious to it. In 7 and 7, it says, all their kings have fallen and none of them calls upon me. 8 and 4 says, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. 8:14 says, Israel has forgotten his maker. He says in 9:23, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim or Israel shall return to Egypt. If I read that right, it's almost like a reverse Exodus. God is going to send them back into bondage. Chapter 10 and 13 says, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all the fortresses shall be destroyed. In the later chapters, 12 and 13, he makes reference back to three events from Israel's past, when Jacob tricked Isaac and cheated Esau out of the birthright, and when Israel rebelled in the wilderness, and when Israel demanded a king, which God gave them Saul, who ended up being a complete disaster for Israel. Basically, he's likening those examples of past failure to their ancestors to their current state. Israel had been putting its trust in itself, its idols, its kings, its allegiances, its own wealth, but not in the one true God. And as a result, they were going to face severe judgment. I think a related lesson we could remind ourselves of, especially in a time of prosperity, is that everything comes from God. If you woke up this morning, thank God. If you live day after day in peace, thank God. If you have food on your table, thank God. If you have clothes on your back, a car in your driveway, and a roof over your head, thank God. He's the source of all our blessings. We don't just have our own resourceful, dedicated, shrewd, devoted selves to thank for it. It's not our president or our constitution or anyone else. It's ultimately God who is the source of it all. And so when we find ourselves in need, whether the need is small or overwhelming, a verse from Proverbs comes to mind, 3 and 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Now, chapter 11 starts with a really touching picture. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. You get this picture of a father teaching his child to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. My people, or verse 7 says, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Chapter 13 and 4 says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. It's like the father of a rebellious child. And when he looks at the child, his first thought is not all the bad, not all the sin, but he remembers that special father-child bond. And so it hurts him to see his child rebel. It hurts him to know that he has to punish this child. He doesn't want to. I think every parent has at least some appreciation for this. In chapter 14 and 1, he pleads with them, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. So finally, chapter 14 touches on their future restoration. Let's look at a couple of key verses here. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy, I will love them freely. Verse 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. Verse 8, it is I who answer and look after you. So these verses point forward to a yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecy, I think, in the millennium. And the last verse is the author's note. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. So as Jeff mentioned last week, we should pull a key verse out of every book. And for Hosea, I actually was debating between two of them, so I figured there's no harm in showing both of them. Hosea 6 and 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And the second one I had in mind is in chapter 2, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So you can see this verse really captures a lot of the thoughts and themes of the book of Hosea. So moving on now to Amos, which has an equal amount of content, so it looks like I'm falling a little bit behind here. A quick look at character sketch. His name means burdensome. His occupation, he was a shepherd or herdsman, and a sycamore fig farmer. He was not a prophet, and the reason I put that there is because he put that there in chapter 7. He makes it clear that he was not from a line of prophets. He's not a quote-unquote professional prophet. His calling, the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel in chapter 3. 23 times it says, "Thus says the Lord," or "Hear, seek the word of the Lord." So it's clear Hosea is transmitting a message from the Lord. Unlike Hosea, he doesn't have instructions for his life like Hosea did. Okay, so looking at an outline, unlike Hosea, the book of Amos has a relatively clear outline. There are 8 indictments and then 3 oracles or messages or sermons, I guess you can say. There are 5 visions, and then finally in the last chapter, there's a promise of hope. So I broke down the bulk of the book into these bullet points here, and I'll plan to go through each of them as time allows, but we'll probably have to go through some of them pretty quick. So starting, if we want to pull an overarching theme into the book of Amos, it would be Israel's coming judgment for their unrighteousness and their injustice. God's justice demands Israel's judgment for their wickedness, but God's mercy will someday lead to their restoration. Okay, so here are the 8 indictments. They are, we can see how the Lord is dealing with a lot of Israel's neighbors. He starts with the further ones and kind of works his way toward the middle, finally culminating with Israel. Then the rest of the book focuses on Israel. It's like he's saying, look at the world around you. You were intended to be an example to them. But they have become an influence on you. And because of this, judgment will come. Now, I don't want to dig too deep into these first 7 indictments because the main thrust of the book is on Israel, which is the last one. But let's quickly go through each of them. So, first off, each of them starts with a sentence like this: "For 3 transgressions of fill in the blank, and for 4, I will not revoke punishment." It's not typical English, but I think he's just trying to say something with emphasis. So Damascus attacked the Israelites who lived in Gilead in the east side of Israel. So the Lord will basically bring them to destruction and exile by Kir, or a Babylonian connection. And this prophecy was actually fulfilled within 3 to 4 decades. And we can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 16 during the reign of Ahaz. Now, Gaza had carried into exile a whole people and delivered them to Edom. Judgments against Gaza included Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, 4 of the Philistine pentathlons. The only one missing here is Gath. At least some of this prophecy may have been fulfilled very shortly afterwards in the days of Uzziah, and we can see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But Alexander the Great also attacked Gaza in 332 BC. Now, Tyre thought itself to be impregnable, but we can read in history that it suffered a total and complete destruction. Apparently, it was attacked by Nebuchadnezzar and besieged for 13 years, and later destroyed by Alexander the Great again in 332 BC after a 7-month siege. Tyre was actually an island, and Alexander the Great built a causeway to the island to get through their walls. Now, for Edom, for details on this one, we'll have to wait and see what Dan has to say about Obadiah in coming weeks. Ammon, this one is pretty alarming and explicit. They didn't stop at attacking their enemy soldiers. They went after the women and children as well. Although I haven't come across too many details about this one, we can read about this harsh and grotesquely harsh practice in 2 Kings chapter 15. There's more detailed prophecy about the Ammonite destruction in Jeremiah chapter 49, so we might hear about that again. Number 6, Moab, again, a judgment for descriptive behavior amongst the nations. Amos is basically saying this has not been ignored by God and it will be punished. Now we get to Judah. Notice how he holds Judah to a different standard. You don't follow my word. You've lost the very foundation that they're based on. You don't know me anymore. You've come up with a perverted way of worship and of life, and now you're following that instead. When you come up with a narrative that deviates from my word, then here's what's going to happen. Your lies will lead you astray. Think about this tangential application that might bring a little closer to home. You come up with this idea that we came out of an explosion billion years ago out of nothing, essentially saying there's no God. Then you'll create a morality that's formed on that lie. Isn't this what we see accelerating in our culture today? The indictments here isn't for barbaric behavior against her neighbors, like the others were, but for unfaithfulness to the law of the Lord, to the covenant made with Moses. We know this judgment came true when Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians during the reigns of Jehoiakim and especially Zedekiah. See 2 Kings chapter 25. So finally, here's Israel. And their list is so long, I had to break it down into two slides. You can see their list of indictments. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust and of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside their every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been condemned. You made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, "You shall not prophesy." They abuse the poor and the afflicted. They abuse the righteous. When they get to the point of calling bad good and good bad, the righteous cannot help but be abused. We see a bit of that growing in our culture today. Sexual perversion, idolatry, immoral practices that they have now taken as part of their worship rituals, like the fertility shrines. Then he takes a break to say, "Look at the destruction I brought to the Amorites, in spite of their perceived strength, for doing the very things that you're doing. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt and through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites." We can read this story in Numbers 21. "I'm the one who raised up prophets and Nazarites from among you, but you made the Nazarites drink wine." Remember, the Nazarites were not allowed to have anything to do with the fruit of the vine. "You're taking my holy things and perverting them. You have no regard for what's holy and righteous. You tell the prophets to be quiet and go away," and we'll see a case in point in chapter 7. It's like they're saying, either get on board with our narrative or keep your ideas to yourself and get out of here. We're seeing this kind of mentality play out more and more in our culture and the places of higher learning and in the media in particular. And so the word of God gets marginalized and relegated to crazy talk. This is likely how Amos and Hosea were viewed in their day. They were not popular people. In fact, they were probably made fun of a lot and likely not listened to. Now, here's their list of judgments. Essentially, this list is saying one thing. You're done for. You're going to be taken away captive, and there is nothing you can do about it. The verbiage isn't that easy to follow, so I paraphrased it here. "Press you down in your place. Your fast men will try to run, but you won't be able. Your strong will try to fight, but you won't be able. Your archers will not be able to stand. The horsemen won't be able to get away. Your most courageous men will be running away naked." Here you get a picture of total defeat. And we know that that's what happened in 722 BC when they were taken away by the Assyrians. So looking back at these eight indictments, it's interesting how God held these first six nations responsible for judging them based on how they treated each other and the people of Israel. But when it comes to his people, God is holding them responsible for how they related to him. They had conformed to the world around them and therefore weren't relating to him and his word or as they ought. We might see a parallel or a foreshadowing here of the final judgments. We can read that God will pass two judgments, a judgment for sin, a judgment of the great white throne, and a judgment for works, the judgment seat of Christ. For the unsaved, they will have to pay for their own sin because they haven't accepted the gospel of Christ. For the Christian, the judgment is for sin has already taken place at the cross. Now, judgment for works will be about how I related to God and his word. This is not about how religious I was, but I think we all know that how good I am in relation to those around us is proportional to my relationship with God. For example, when it comes to marriage, the best marital advice for a Christian couple is to each individually make their relationship with God number one. So our relationship with God will affect our relationships to those around us. Now, the three oracles are written in a poetic way. Each of them starts with these words. Hear this word, and the first one says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. And I think it's implied that all three of them are words that the Lord has spoken against them. So the first oracle is against Israel and the whole family that have been brought out of Egypt. So this must include Judah. He says, I will punish you for your iniquities. Amos continues in verses 3 to 8 with a series of rhetorical questions like, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Basically to bring about one point. God is sending you a message here. This isn't empty babble. You'd better listen. To some of the surrounding nations, Ashdod and Egypt, he says, come and see how bad Samaria is. Samaria or the north, Israel. They do not know how to do right. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Paraphrasing again, I'll judge you so completely that there will only be tiny pieces left. So that was oracle number one. Now here's number two. And this one is addressed to the cows of Bashan. These were well-fed cows. He's addressing the rich people who oppress the poor. But he warns of a day when they'll be taken out exile. They'll take you away with hooks. Then he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth, and this is not a good thing. It implies lack of food. Lack of bread, withheld rain, struck you with blight and mildew, sent locusts to devour your fig and olive trees, sent pestilence like in Egypt, killed your young men, carried away horses, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. He's saying, I spoke and you're not listening. Notice that his warnings often came in the form of natural interventions or natural disasters. As believers, we know the Bible, it shouldn't surprise us that God can use natural occurrences to express his will and to send judgment. After all, we know he has power over nature through numerous events described in Scripture. Of course, we can't paint with a broad brush and say that every natural disaster is a judgment from God. We obviously don't know the mind of God behind every natural event, but we ought to remember that he is in control of even that. And remember that prayers for good weather are not in vain. Then we come to the verse that I think Amos is best known for, sometimes used in gospel, Amos 4 and 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You had your chance to return to me. You had plenty of warnings. Now it's too late. Judgment is coming and you can't stop it. So prepare to meet your God. Now moving on to the third. This last of the three sermons has a tone of finality and resignation to it. Verse 1 says, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation. So another word for lamentation is dirge, the kind of song that's sung at a sad funeral and accompanied with a lot of mourning. Most of the poem speaks of how desperate of a defeat it's going to be. Verse 2 says, fallen, no more to rise again is virgin Israel. Verse 3, the city that went up 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which went out 100 will have 10 left. So implying 90% destruction. Verse 11 says, You have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. There are a few more condemnations as well. Verse 10 says, they abhor him who speaks the truth. Verse 11, you trample on the poor and exact taxes of grain on him. Verse 12, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, and who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. But three times he makes a plea, seek me, seek the Lord and live, or seek good and not evil. Verses 14 and 15 says, seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish your justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. I don't think he's contradicting himself here and giving all of Israel another chance, but I think he's pleading with individuals here, a remnant, to make the right choice, to turn away from evil, to seek God, really to seek the Lord. This is really a desperate plea. So I think this next part is an extension of sermon number 3, but with a slight change of focus. It essentially starts and ends with the theme of Israel's coming judgment and the day of the Lord. So 5 and 18 says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. They'd heard of the day of the Lord, and they were looking forward to it. But they were forgetting that it was also a day of judgment. They were being selective hearers. They thought that they were going to take part in the good aspects of the day of the Lord. But they were forgetting about the part that had to do with judgment. And for this nation, the day of the Lord meant judgment. The day of the Lord is only a happy time to look forward to for the righteous. But for those who are wicked, it's a time to dread. And those who are righteous are only righteous because of Christ. So 5 and 21 says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. It's like they had found a false security in the rituals of sacrifice that they were following, but their heart was far from God. They figured they were checking the box and doing their part to satisfy the requirements of the Lord. 6:1 says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. 6:4 says, woe to those who lie in beds of ivory, stretch themselves out on couches, and eat lambs from the flock. He's condemning them for living it up and totally ignoring the impending judgment. 6:8 says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. Finally, the oracles wrap up with verse 14. I will raise up against you a nation, and they shall oppress you. So, very bleak outlook. Now, moving on to the five visions. The five visions are interjected here with Amaziah's condemnation by Amos, which I mentioned earlier. Amaziah had basically told Amos to get out of here because he didn't like what he was saying. And Amos told Amaziah what judgments he should expect for that. So now, besides that, we can go through the five visions. I had put pictures in here for the children's the Sunday school lesson, and they're still there. The Lord showed Amos that he was forming a swarm of locusts, and they had finished eating the grass and were about to clean out the food supply. Amos said, O Lord God, please forgive. So the Lord relented concerning this, and it shall not be, said the Lord. Some have suggested that this lines up with an actual event that was underway, which was intercepted by the prayer of Amos. I think Abraham's intervening prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah is kind of another thing that I think of when I read this. If this is the case, it's a testament to the power of prayer of the righteous. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much, we can read. Pausing a moment here, might it be that our prayer as Christians for God's mercy on us and on our country might delay judgment? It's something to think about, but I think more so something to act on. In the case of Amos, his prayers didn't stop God's eventual judgment, but it did seem to, if I'm reading this right, it did seem to slow it. The next one is similar. Fire. The Lord showed Amos a fire that was destroying the water supply and was on its way to devouring the land. Amos said, "O Lord God, please stop." And the Lord relented and said, "This also shall not be." Again, some have suggested that this lined up with an actual event in progress, although I'm not 100% sure about it. And that was cut short by Amos's intervening prayer. Next is the plumb line, which is used to measure how straight, how vertical something is. God was measuring Israel against his righteous standard and finding them crooked. He would judge them accordingly. In 722 BC, we saw that, we can see that. In chapter 8, Israel is pictured as fruit ripe for the picking. They were ripe for judgment. 8 and 2 says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." Again, Amos condemns their unjust oppression, oppressive treatment of the poor. They were cheating them, increasing prices and decreasing volume and pocketing the profit. Starting in verse 7, he describes the coming judgment: trembling, mourning, sun will go down at noon, feasts will turn to mourning, songs into lamentation, everyone will be in sackcloth. It will be a bitter day. So the final vision in chapter 9 reads like the culminating judgment. And it's very devastating. The Lord commands, "Strike the capitals," or the pillars, "until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape." So the destruction would be a broad and great destruction, and he would preserve a remnant. So finally, the restoration of Israel here is found in the last portion of chapter 9. We can read about the tabernacle being rebuilt. The crops of the land will be productive like never before. The ruined cities will be rebuilt. The children of Israel will be gathered back together in their land, never to be displaced again. Sounds almost surreal, but it's a prophecy that many are looking forward to. And as God is faithful, it will come to pass. But the way we understand it from other passages in Scripture, there are yet some events that have to take place before this comes about. The judgment portion of the day of the Lord referred to in chapter 5 was fulfilled in part of Israel, in part for Israel, in their carrying away exile. But there is a yet future day of the Lord. Now, I skipped over verse 12, but let's go back and notice something here. "All the nations who are called by my name." Who is that speaking of? If we turn to Acts in the New Testament, we find out who it's talking about. Acts 15, verse 13 says, "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from the people for take a people for his name.'" And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old." So we can understand this to mean that the Gentiles who are called by his name, also known as Christians, true believers, will also take part in that day. So that's us. So finally, to wrap up, we have a key verse, Amos 5 and 24. "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." We actually hardly talked about this verse when we were going through it, through that section, but essentially it wraps up what God wanted for his people. In the context of the book of Amos, they were lacking it. They were unjust and they were unrighteous. So that's all for Hosea and Amos. And thanks for listening. And we'll close in prayer.